update on our lead team that is traveling to Africa. They left Friday afternoon, Pastor Dan, Dave, Kelly, Reagan, and the rest of the team. They had a connection in Amsterdam and arrived yesterday afternoon in Kigali, Rwanda. And they left this morning very early our time, driving the last number of hours into Uganda, where they will be leading the teaching for the pastors and their wives. And so, and they might even be joining us online right now. It's probably about 7 o'clock at night there. And so we just want to continue praying for them. One person had two of their three bags not show up, and those two had a lot of conference materials. So be praying about that. And Kelly is also not feeling all the way well this morning. So let's just continue to keep our team in our prayers for just safety and effective ministry while they're there. So what a joy to be able to send them. Well, if you turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning, and at our elders meeting on Wednesday, Brad was talking about how you guys can listen to great national speakers from all over the world, all throughout the week on podcasts and online. And he said, you know, we don't expect our pastors to get up and hit a home run every single Sunday. I was relieved to hear that. He said they just might go up one Sunday and lay an egg, and that's okay. Well, last Sunday was Easter. This Sunday just might be an Easter egg. But we are going to be moving from the resurrection account back into 2 Thessalonians. And you might think, well, that's kind of an awkward, difficult transition. But as I was working through this text, I see some parallels there. And I think there's actually an exciting opportunity in having these two passages back to back. And to consider that, just think back to the time after the resurrection, or after the crucifixion and before the resurrection. And we have the disciples, and they had the prophecies of the resurrection of Christ. And they even had the testimonies of the women who went to the tomb, and some of the disciples, and Mary and some other women saw the risen Lord. And they came back with these reports. And yet, many of the disciples had a hard time believing it. On top of that, we heard how that Sunday afternoon, some of the disciples are on their road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up alongside them, and they were not believing that the resurrection had occurred. And do you remember what he said to them? He said, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." It was prophesied, there was testimony of it, and they were still struggling to believe it. And so this morning we're going to be getting into our study of 2 Thessalonians. And I find that we're actually in a similar situation as those disciples back then. If you think about it, there are more prophecies of Jesus Christ. Not of his resurrection, but of his return, his second coming. And just as certainly as he said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. He also said, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He prophesied both his resurrection and his return. So my question then is, are we just as convinced of Christ's return as we are of his resurrection? And maybe a more important and more difficult question, are we living like it? Are we living like his return is true and even imminent? Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing and following your own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So are we watching and waiting with eager expectation? Or are we just kind of caught up in the busyness of life? See, we have a prophecy sitting just out in front of us as well, and that's the return of Christ. So with this as an introduction, the message title this morning is Days of Deception. And we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 12. And three simple parts of the outline: a faithful prayer in chapter 1, we'll finish that out, and then a false purveyor in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and finally a future betrayer in chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. So this is dealing with the end times. But because of where we left off last time in chapter 1, we have a little bit of cleanup to do in chapter 1 before we move into more of the end times in chapter 2. So I want to start just by reading that section out of chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. And it reads, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we want to look first of all at a faithful prayer. This is an apostle's prayer. And the cool thing is, Paul doesn't just say, "We're praying for you." He tells us what he's praying for them. We get a glimpse inside an apostle's prayer life. And so our text kind of begins in the middle of a thought. In fact, it says, "With this in mind." I don't know about you, but it was like what he has in mind is the first 10 verses of chapter 1. And I have a hard time just remembering the message title from last time, and this was 3 weeks ago, much less the content. You guys probably have a better memory of me, but for my sake, I want to go back and just review what it was that Paul had in mind. The title 3 weeks ago was Real Justice, remember that? And this is now Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And their faith just kept growing and growing and growing, both their faith and their love. And they became a model to the churches all over that region. So what was fostering their growth? Do you remember? It wasn't prosperity. We saw that prosperity is not a very effective path to purity. Remember that? What was fostering their growth in faith and love was actually hardship and persecution. The deliberate discipline of a loving father. And this growth proved that God's approach, his approach of not withholding hardships from his children, was the right approach to growing us in our faith and in our love. Even though it might not feel like that, he was proven right. Yet to keep these believers from growing weary in these hardships, Paul also reminds them that real justice is coming. Christ is returning, and he will punish those who are persecuting him, those who refuse to repent and receive his forgiveness by grace. They'll have to pay for their own sin because they've rejected God's payment for them. And they'll be punished, it says, with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. They wanted to live their life apart from the Lord. He allows them to spend eternity apart from him. And then at the same time, God will give relief to those who have believed. He tells us that they'll be transformed into the very likeness of Christ and his glory. They will share in his inheritance and in his glory. So this is what Paul had in mind as he continues to write in verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. And so now we get an insight into what he's praying. It says first, that our God may count you worthy of his calling. Now again, that word worthy, you have to be careful with that. It's not saying worthy in the sense of like they earned it or they deserve it. We don't deserve anything but God's judgment. Christ is the only one who is worthy. But through faith, he transfers his worthiness to our account. And so believers are counted worthy. It's like an accounting term. They are considered worthy. They are counted worthy because Jesus' worthiness is transferred to them. And this is by grace. Verse 12 says, you know the meaning of grace. Grace is a free gift. It's not by works. You can't earn it. It's a gift. And so Paul prays also that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by love. Now there's, your translation might not say that. There's some translational differences in this. The King James and New King James suggest that it's God's purpose. And the NIV and some other translations say every purpose of yours. Different interpretations of this passage. When I see those kind of discrepancies, I've recently been turning to the NET Bible. I like the NET Bible because it gives a lot of translator notes. Why did they translate it a particular way? And a few months back, I got to meet one of the translators who worked on that project, and it's actually one of my son's professors at Moody. And we got to talk about, in fact, the whole class was about translational philosophy, and so I gained a good confidence in their method of translation. And the NET translation actually agrees with the NIV, and it suggests that it is actually the believer's good purpose that Paul is praying about, that God would fulfill every good purpose of a believer. But there's a caveat. It's not just every purpose and every action. It's every good purpose and every action prompted by faith. So you can't just take a prosperity gospel approach to this and, well, I'm going to pray for it and I'll get it. No, it has to be a good purpose, and it has to be prompted by our faith. And if, our purpose is truly good by God's definition, and it is prompted by faith, well, it's going to be right in line with God's will. And so God will then come along and empower that. Because God is inclined to fulfill our good purposes when our purposes are in line with his will. So what does that look like practically? Well, maybe it looks like this. We're planning to have another family festival, an all-wheels show, this summer, late summer. Now, we want to do that because we want to bless the families of Riverside, and we want to witness to our community. And so we believe that those are good purposes, and that it's prompted by our faith and our desire to further God's kingdom. So whose idea was it? Was it our idea? Was it God's idea? Well, we can't really know for sure, but we strongly believe that it is a good purpose and it was prompted by faith. So our hope then is that God, by his power, would fulfill that good purpose. And we take great comfort in knowing that when our purpose is good, when it's motivated by the Lord and our faith, that's his desire. He wants to fulfill those good purposes. See, God's not out to spoil the things we're doing. He wants to come alongside of them. He just wants them to be in line with his will. So what good purposes are on your heart? What things are you striving to do, maybe planning to do, wanting to do for the Lord, motivated by faith? You can take comfort in knowing if that's your heart, God wants to come along. Unless there's a good reason not to, he wants to come along with his power and fulfill those good purposes. And so I find that comforting. And then verse 12 says, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified when people see his character developed in us. And he's glorified when we then point to the source of that change within us, when we give the glory to the Lord. Now, this could be talking about our being glorified in, or glorifying him in this life, but I do think that it's more likely referring to Christ being glorified in the life to come, when he returns with us to the earth. And the reason I say that, if you look at verse 10, it's speaking of his return, and it says, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. See, the ultimate glory for Christ will be the salvation of his people. Your salvation. You will be the evidence of what he has accomplished by his love and by his grace on the cross. That will be the ultimate glory to Christ. And then along with that, we will be glorified in him. And this is also when God allows us, of all things, to share not only in the inheritance of Christ, but in the glory of Christ. Isn't that awesome that we get to share in God's glory? And so he will be glorified in us, and we will be glorified in him. And this is speaking about his return. And all of this is by grace, not by your own works, but by the free gift of God. So this is Paul's faithful prayer for these young believers. And then in chapter 2, we want to move along to a false purveyor. We'll read the first three verses. It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, according to the rules of the Greek language, verse 1 makes it very clear that it's talking about two different parts of one event. And the two parts are the return of Jesus and the rapture of the church. They're both parts of what's called the day of the Lord. And as we saw before, the day of the Lord doesn't refer to a single day. It refers to a period of time when God is going to intervene radically in human history once again. And so we covered this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, in the rapture, remember, Jesus comes for his church, but he doesn't come all the way to earth. Believers who are still alive at the time will be caught up together with those resurrected who died in Christ, and they will meet up with the Lord in the air. And this is a time of deliverance for his church. That's the rapture. That's what I'm calling his first return. He comes back for his church. But at some point after that, he returns with his church. And this time, when he returns, we know that it's his second coming. He comes all the way to the earth. We come with him. Now, the first time he came as a suffering Savior, on the cross, in the manger. The second time he comes back as a conquering king. And we will return with him to the earth, and this is going to be a time of judgment. He comes to bring judgment to all unbelievers living on the earth. So the rapture is when Christ comes for his church, the first part, and then his return is when Christ comes with his church all the way to the earth. So now look again back at chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, that's the return and the rapture, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Here's what's going on. Sometime between Paul's first letter and his second letter, somebody came to the Thessalonians, whether in person or by letter or in some prophecy, and they rattled the church with this report that the day of the Lord was already upon us and Christ had already returned. Now, we don't want to underestimate the impact this had on the church. But my translation, the NIV says unsettled. The ESV says shaken. And it's the same word used for the earthquake that happened in Philippi that sprung Paul and Silas out of prison. It shook them to their very core, this news that the Lord, the day of the Lord is here and Christ has already returned. Why so upset? Well, remember from our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day of the Lord, again, not a single day, but a series of events. And here's the graph that we developed as we looked at all of those events. The day of the Lord most likely begins with the rapture. And it ends with the final judgment. And in between are the tribulation, including the second half, the great tribulation, then the return of Christ, and the millennial kingdom. And the day of the Lord ends with the final judgment. And upon that, we enter the eternal state. So the concern, what rattled the Thessalonians, was that if the day of the Lord, including the return of Christ, was here, if he'd already come back, and that was why they were suffering such harsh persecution, then this would mean that they somehow missed the rapture. See, they seem to understand, as we do, that the rapture will come before the tribulation. They had a pre-tribulation or pre-trib view. Now remember from 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For God did not appoint us, the believers, to suffer wrath." And wrath is very different than the harsh persecution that they were facing. Harsh persecution was from unbelievers, but wrath refers to God's righteous vengeance in response to evil. And his wrath will be poured out upon the earth during the time of tribulation and when he returns. But believers aren't appointed to suffer wrath. Why not? Because Christ took that wrath upon himself on the cross. So to report that the day of the Lord had already come and Jesus had returned had these guys despondent, because they thought, this is now wrath and we've missed the gathering of the church. We've missed the rapture. But the report was false. It was fake news. And it came from a false purveyor. It was disinformation. It was a deception. Now, whoever this false purveyor was, they went so far as to impersonate the apostles, saying that this message is from the apostles. Maybe they imitated Paul's first letter, the form of it, and sent it to the church. It was an attempt to deceive the church, and it worked for a little while anyway. But then Paul caught on. And so in verse 3, he writes, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." Now this gives us some insight on the sequence of some of these end time events. Two things have to happen before the return of Christ: the rebellion and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, one who's also known as the Antichrist. Now, I think the rebellion is described pretty well when Paul writes to young pastor Timothy. And he writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving." Ran out of fingers. "Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, wrath, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." I think that's 18 things. And it says they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power. And he says, have nothing to do with them. And then he goes in chapter 4, he says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine or teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers, prominent men, to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." I don't know about you, but I see this kind of thing going on. Out of those, what was it, 18, 20, whatever there were, I think I've seen all of them. I see them happening now, today. So there's already an element of worldwide rebellion which will precede the return of Christ. But there also must be the revealing of the man of lawlessness, the man doomed to destruction. Now some translations say the man of sin or the man of perdition. Again, other names in Scripture are the Antichrist, or in Revelation, the beast. Now, some have surmised over the years that the Antichrist is not a person, but a system or an office. Some have said that it's the succession of popes. John Calvin thought it was a kingdom that was going to be seized by Satan and used for his purpose. But there's no good reason to believe that the Antichrist is anything other than what the Bible depicts. And the Bible depicts the Antichrist as an individual, a man, of lawlessness, not a government, not an institution or an office. Daniel described him also repeatedly as an individual. He called him the ruler who will come. He called him a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue. Jesus described him as one who comes in his own name. So I would take the plain, simple meaning of this. The Antichrist is an individual. It's a man. Now, he still hasn't been revealed. So clearly, the report that the Thessalonians received was false. It was from a false purveyor. Well, let's look more at who this guy is in these remaining verses. A future betrayer. Let's just read 4 through 12 first, and then we'll kind of dig into it. It says, he, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they've refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, this is a lot of detail on who this guy is and what he's going to do and what his outcome will be. Verse 4 says, first of all, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped. So when you hear the name Antichrist, it means one who opposes Christ. It doesn't mean one who's the exact opposite of Christ. He's not. He's a pseudo-Christ. He looks like Christ in a lot of ways, so much so that he's going to deceive a lot of people into thinking that he is the Christ. He has his own prophet hanging around with them. He has his own revealing, like when Christ returns. He does these counterfeit miracles. He sets himself up in God's temple. He sets up a whole system of worship, and he exalts himself as God. He's not the exact opposite. He looks a lot like, he tries to look a lot like Christ. It's been said that the Antichrist will have the oratorical skill of a John Kennedy, the inspirational power of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of Mahatma Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, and the charm of a Will Rogers, and the genius of a King Solomon. All of that rolled into one deceptive man. He'll be so convincing that he'll deceive Israel into entering into a contract, a covenant with him for 7 years. And all the nations of the world will be on his side. Then in the middle of that 7-year period, he'll break the covenant with Israel. And he'll commit the abomination that causes desolations. We don't know exactly what it will look like, but it will be performed by the Antichrist, and we believe, in the temple. And then what will follow will be an all-out attack on Israel. Now you might wonder, wow, we've come a long ways in 2,000 years. Will the world really fall for such a deception? Well, take a look at these quotes. Think to yourself, who do you think said this? First of all, as a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for the truth and justice. I believe that today my conduct is in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. Mankind has grown strong in eternal struggles and will only perish through eternal peace. For the time will come, for the first time, our streets will be safer, our police more efficient, and the world will follow our lead. Who do you think said these things? No, not Joe Biden. These quotes are coherent. Come on, man. No. I'm sorry, I'm trying to be funny, not political. These quotes are from Adolf Hitler. David Lloyd George, the British Prime Minister at the time, called Hitler the greatest living German. And 1 year later, he said, I only wish we had a man of his supreme quality at the head of affairs in our country today. Germans got a good leader. We need one over here in Britain. The Anglican Church said he is moral and ethical and makes a clear stand for religion. He had them all fooled, didn't he? But there was one man in England who was not deceived, and that was Winston Churchill. Churchill said, I'm not convinced. There's something up with this guy. It's bad news blues. That was a quote of Churchill. So can the world really be duped by someone like the Antichrist? Absolutely. It already has. And in fact, I think the world is more hungry for a pervasive leader today than it was back in the 1930s or even back in the time of Christ. And the Antichrist will come and he will fool almost everybody, the pseudo-Christ. He'll set himself up as God. So Paul continues in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. He hasn't come yet and something is holding him back. Now, there's a set time for the Antichrist to be revealed. I find this so cool. It calls it the proper time. Isn't it interesting that even the enemies of God are subject to his timetable? He's sovereign. Now, until the proper time, something's holding him back. Paul didn't say specifically what it is. He says, you already know. Well, come on. Drop us a hint, Paul. Well, there are some hints in Scripture. I believe that someone is the Holy Spirit. And here's why. Look at verse 7. It says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken away. The one who now holds it back. That's back in the, year 40, 50, 60 AD. That one was holding it back then. And it says he will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, the only person who was around back then and continues to be around has to be a spiritual entity. And that's one of the reasons why I believe it's the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church, the body of Christ, and the church is the salt of the earth. What was salt used for? A preservative, to keep it from spoiling. And so when the church is removed, the indwelling spirit will be removed with her, and there will no longer be anything to hold Satan back. Nothing to prevent the advent of the Antichrist. And then things will start to spoil in a hurry. And the tribulation will begin. But we don't really relate to salt today. I don't know. You probably don't rub salt in your meat to preserve it. You put it in the freezer or in the refrigerator. So my idea of this whole thing is a little bit of an updated idea. I relate it to the control rods in a modern nuclear reactor. Follow me on this. So come on, this is not. Jesus would be telling parables like this if he were here right now. So inside the reactor, you have a series of uranium fuel rods. And when you split the uranium atom, you get a whole bunch of heat, plus these free neutrons flying around like ricocheting bullets. And these neutrons hit other uranium atoms and split them apart. And more ricocheting neutrons flying around. And so you have a chain reaction. It just keeps going and intensifying. Now, to keep it from getting out of control, there's a series of control rods running through the middle of the reactor's core. And these control rods absorb most of the ricocheting neutrons. And so when they want to crank up the reaction, all they have to do is just draw the control rods back a little bit, and it just takes off. Tons of heat produced. Now, if ever they were to withdraw the control rods all the way, this reaction would quickly go out of control and you would have a meltdown. They've kind of titled it the China syndrome because it would theoretically be so hot it would melt right through the crust of the earth and into the core. It wouldn't come out in China. That'd be going against gravity on the other side of the world. But it would melt down to the core of the earth. I think it'll be similar when God withdraws from the world his protective presence, his control rods of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the church. That's my illustration. Well, yeah, there we go. That's what we're going to have. We're going to have a meltdown. That's what happens when the control rods are taken out. So I heard about three contractors who were touring the White House on the same day. One of the contractors were from Florida, another from Missouri, and a third one from Illinois. And after they finished the tour, the guard said to him, I asked him, well, what do you guys do? And he heard that they were all contractors. He said, oh, well, we got a fence out back that needs some repair. Maybe you guys could give me some bids. And say, sure. So the Florida contractor gets out his tape measure and his pencil, and he measures the thing, and he does some calculations, and he says, it'll cost $800, $900. That's $400 for my crew, $400 for materials, and $100 profit for me. And so then the contractor from Missouri gets out his pencil and measuring tape, and he says, I can do it for $700. $300 materials, $300 for my crew, and $100 for me. And so the guard asks the contractor from Illinois, he says, well, what's your bid? And without batting an eye, the Illinois contractor said $2,700. And the guard's kind of incredulous, and he says, well, how do you come up with such a high number? I mean, you didn't even measure anything like the other guys. And he says, simple, $1,000 for me, $1,000 for you, and we hire the guy from Missouri. There's corruption, right? There's a lot of corruption, especially in Illinois and Washington. But the corruption we see today won't compare to what will happen when every Christian is taken out of things like law enforcement, the military. Sadly, the policies are already forcing some of them out. But take out every single Christian in law enforcement, the military, the government, education, science, media, if there's any left, finance, healthcare, and on and on. Sin will run completely unrestrained, and the result will be a rapid moral meltdown. That's what happens upon the rapture, I believe, when the one holding back the revelation of the Antichrist is taken away. Make sense? So, verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming. Now, as frightening as the end times might seem, it should only be frightening if you're on the wrong team. Because when Jesus returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, it will be a literal blowout. Jesus will destroy this guy with the breath of his mouth. Gone. And with the splendor of his coming. Remember the splendor when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus? Like the light, and he falls off his horse. The splendor of Christ's return will destroy this guy, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. And then Christ will set up his kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom. Now, for us as believers, I don't think we have to worry about, are we going to be a victim of this guy's deception? Is he going to pull the wool over our eyes? Are we already falling for him? Could it be this guy or that guy? We won't have to worry about that, because the first time we'll see him, I believe, is when we return with the Lord. And we'll be eyewitnesses to his destruction. We won't fall prey to his deception. So, verse 9, the coming of the lawlessness of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. How's he going to pull that off? Miracles, signs, and wonders. But they're going to be counterfeit. Well, I've been thinking for quite a while that some of the technology that's emerging today, like artificial intelligence, would make it really easy to produce pictures, even videos of a miracle happening. I think that would be pretty easy. And with our internet and our social media and our, you know, news media, that thing can get spread all around the world like that. And it'll be believable, because most people will believe it. He will, in essence, create an artificial reality. Look, these miracles are real. Now, many people fear AI because of the possible end time implications. I just want to say that I am not completely against artificial intelligence, like anything. Like the internet itself, it can be used for great good, it can be used for great evil. A gun can be used for great good or evil. A knife, a scalpel can be used for great good or great evil. Now, Jesus said this. He said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the very end. Well, as of last count, there's about 3,700 languages in the world that still do not have the Bible or the gospel. Did you know that artificial intelligence is being used right now to reduce the time required to translate the Bible from 23 years to just 4 years? Artificial intelligence. And it's not only being used to reduce the time, it's being used to improve the quality of the translation. It can go in and it can identify inconsistencies and common translational challenges. Now, I can already hear kind of an internal rumbling. I don't think it's breakfast. Some people are already thinking, well, those Bible translators have sold their souls to the devil. Well, they're not talking about just feeding it Greek manuscripts and having it spit out a final, you know, translation of the gospel in a new language. What they're doing is they're taking portions of the language that have already been interpreted by biblical scholars and letting the program extrapolate that out to the rest of the gospel, to the rest of the Bible. And there are people under the direction of the Holy Spirit working with the process at every stage. So they produce a draft, and then these scholars go in and they refine that draft and they produce a final copy. Get this, leaders working with unreached people groups believe that AI-assisted translations will contribute to the unprecedented access to the gospel and the incredible expansion of Christianity in the next 10 years. Praise God. This can be a tool also for great good. It will have a role in the end times, because once those languages are done, that's one of the prerequisites before the very end. Here's an interesting flip of the script. Did you know that Meta, the parent company of Facebook and Instagram, is actually using the Bible to train its AI speech tool? See, because translators have produced text and audio versions of the Bible in over 1,100 languages. And so Meta has found that these are a reliable resource to train their large language models and to assist them in producing text-to-voice type applications. They're using the Bible. I just kind of think that's cool. I hope they're reading what it says as they're doing it. Seattle, I don't know, might be a revival coming. Well, the coming lawlessness, the coming lawless one will bring more deception and counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And verse 10 says, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. He won't need to bring any new forms of evil. It will simply be an intensification of the evil that's already here. Somebody once said, you know, there are no new sins. There are just new ways of committing old sins. Well, that's what it's going to be. It's going to be the same old sins, but he's going to ramp it up. And I really think that we're already breeding what I'm calling a super evil in this country. And the reason it's a super evil is because it's fueled by freedom and prosperity and even technology. And it's like pouring gas on evil. It's just, it is expanding at an alarming rate and reaching an alarming level very, very quickly. So he'll just simply intensify the evil that's already here. But there's one that is holding it back, and it will one day be removed. Now, about those who are perishing, the second half of verse 10 says they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Take note of that. They will perish not because they haven't heard the gospel, not because they're not predestined. They will perish, quote, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They heard the truth. They rejected it. That was a decision of their will. And so they will perish. And verse 11 says, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Now the delusion comes only after their refusal to believe the truth. The delusion is not the source of their unbelief. It is the result. It will cause them to believe the lie. They've already embraced evil as good. They've already embraced lies as truth. And God allows them. He turns them over. And he says, okay, I'm going to send you this delusion. And you will believe the ultimate lie. What is that lie? I think we see it back in verse 4. And I believe the lie is that the one true God is not actually God, but the man of lawlessness, the man of sin is God. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is pretty much the same deception that Satan has had going from the very beginning. No, God's not like that. He's not that. He didn't say that. Here's the truth. And deceiving mankind, looking for another path apart from the one true God, and a path that goes right through all of this sinfulness. It's the same thing that he said in the garden. So Jesus said in Matthew 24 again, verses 4 and 5, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. And so the Antichrist will be the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 12 says, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in the wickedness. Interesting times. There's a lot happening in these verses. And it really takes kind of going through all of Scripture and looking at complementary passages to even try to sort it out. I've done my best to try to present it chronologically. I hold that humbly. It's my best that I can do to understand what Scripture is saying about these end times. But I think it's faithful. I think it is accurate. And so with everything that's going on, I just want to do a quick recap here. We began by saying that we, as believers today, have some things in common with the disciples around the time of the resurrection, don't we? We're still faced with some more prophecies. So the question, are we just as convinced of Christ's return as we are of his resurrection? It's so easy to play armchair apostle and say, well, you know, if I were back there, I would have believed those prophecies. I would have believed the resurrection. I would have been all about that. Really? And you know, we have an advantage now too. We have the Holy Spirit. But are we as convinced of his return? And then the bigger question, are we living like it? Are we living like it's true, like it's imminent? Well, secondly, God is inclined to fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. It doesn't mean he always will, but that's his inclination. If that's the best thing, he will do it. And this should bring us great confidence and great comfort as we go about trying to live out as a believer, taking steps of faith and serving the Lord. The rebellion and the revealing of the Antichrist will precede the return of Christ. And our best understanding is that of that is that we will not be around when the Antichrist is revealed, because the church will have already been gathered to the Lord in either the resurrection or in the rapture. So that's the timing of those events. The Antichrist is one who opposes Christ. He pretends to be Christ, in fact, and he's going to deceive many. And the world is hungry for this pervasive leader, especially one who fits their ideology of right and wrong. We've been duped before. This will be the ultimate, the world's ultimate duping. The indwelling spirit is probably the one holding him back. I think that is the best fit with Scripture as to who this is. The Thessalonians and Paul knew for sure, but these are the clues that we've been left. When Jesus returns, he will destroy the lawless one. And he'll do it with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his return. He's going to return as the conquering king. And then he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. And we will be there with him, ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. Those who perish, they'll perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, an act of their will. Do you love the truth? Do you love the truth? The risen Lord is the only way, the only truth, and the only way of life. So have you been saved by embracing that truth? If not, you still sit under the wrath of God. God says his wrath remains upon you. Wrath is God's righteous vengeance, the due penalty for our sin. But Christ came that we might not have to endure that wrath. He took that wrath upon himself. We just have to receive that by faith. So, let's wrap up by praying together. Heavenly Father, we do live in an age of deception, in days of deception. There's deception in the church, the purported church even. There's false teachers, false doctrine. God, it's all around us. There's deception in regard to politics and economy and all things, Lord. There's truth and there's lies. And I'm just thankful that you've given us your spirit of truth who will lead us in all truth. That God, along with the Holy Spirit, you give us wisdom. And when we call out to you, God, you will help us discern right from wrong. You've also given us your completed word, and we can trust it. Every word of it is true, and it will not pass away. So God, I thank you that we are serving your risen Lord, who is the God of all truth. In you, there is no darkness. You're forgiving, you're good, you're abounding in love toward those who will call out to you. You're the God who saves. Hosanna, save, Lord. So God, if anybody here is still just refusing to believe the truth, Lord, I pray that at least they would get into the word and they would ask you to reveal them the truth. And they would look at what you have said, God, and that you would pierce their heart, that you convict them of their sin, that you would convince them of the reality of the risen Lord, and that you'd convince them of the love that you have for them. And the plans that you want to unfold for them, plans to sit under your blessing and not your wrath. And so, God, for those, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. For the rest of us, Lord, may we be encouraged. May we find comfort in the prophecies of what are to come. God, we've seen the end. We're on the winning team. But, Lord, help us to live our lives according to that truth. God, there's a dying world all around us. Give us the courage, the wisdom to share your love and your truth with those around us, not in a condemning way, in a loving way, God. And so we want to do this for your kingdom and for your glory. And so we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship our risen Lord again.
Will you stand with us?